Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in chapters 20 through 24 today. Now, let's look at the background quickly. It'll help us see the flow. Remember that 12 through 24 are kind of God setting out His charges for why Jerusalem should be taken into captivity. Now, 20 through 24 are going to give us a sample of what this was like. And the reason we've picked these five chapters, is because they form a literary unit. They were given at the same date. If you look at 20 verse 1 and 24 verse 1, you'll see they're the same year. Now, we're about 7 years away from the initial exile. Remember, there were three major deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon. The first one occurred in 597. That's when Daniel and Ezekiel were taken. And the fall of the temple and the destruction of the city itself, just razed, will not occur until 586. So we're around 591, 590 B.C., somewhere like that. Now, each one of these chapters is a unique literary type or form. They form units in themselves. Chapter 20 is a historical rendition of the history of the Jewish people. And it's meant to show the gracious, covenant-keeping God and the rebellious, covenant-breaking Jews. And it just shows the inconsistency of this relationship all the way through here. In about verses 7 and 8, we see God's graciousness in the Exodus and their rebellion. And then about 12 through 13, we see God's graciousness in the wilderness and their rebellion. In 20 and 21, we see God's offer of grace to the second generation in the wilderness and their rebellion. 24 and 25, 26, right through there, we see how even when He took them in the promised land and defeated the Amorite, Canaanite tribes, they were rebellious again and went after foreign gods. It's a repeatable thing. What they're trying to say is, this is not an isolated incident. This is their character. And what is their character? Rebellion, idolatry, and on and on. And that's what this chapter is trying to show. Now, the elders came to inquire in verse 1. There's been some discussion about what they ask. Well, we're not sure, it doesn't record. But possibly it's related to Ezekiel's answer to them in verse 32, have something to do about idolatry. But we're not exactly sure what they ask. But boy, God gave them both barrels, I want to tell you. Now, notice in verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord. And then look at this word, swore in verse 5. Twice in verse 5, verse 6, verse 15, verse 23, verse 28, as I live, verse 31, 33. Now, as I live is an oath. And so when someone swears, it means they're swearing an oath. Now, the phrase, as I live, is a play on the Hebrew word for Yahweh. It's the Hebrew verb to be. I am the ever-living, only-living God. I swear by myself. That's the idea. Now, what is this swearing? God made them some promises. Friends, He's been faithful to those promises. He is a trustworthy God. That's our basis of all our understanding of Him. What He says we can depend on. Well, if that's true, why the exile? It seems to break His covenant. Well, He's going to explain why He did it. Now, there are several places where He swore to the Jewish people. Genesis 15, 17 through 21, Exodus 6, 8, Deuteronomy 32, 40 are some of many of His promises. Now, notice where it says, on the day that I chose Israel. Now, it may refer to Jacob here, but probably it means the Jewish people. Now, we must remember, this is a rare phrase, I chose Israel, not used very often. The only place I know about is Jeremiah 33, 24. But remember that in the Old Testament, election was primarily for service. That's why God can call Cyrus His anointed one. Same words of Messiah. He calls Assyria the god of His anger. So in the Old Testament, election is primarily service, while in the New, it is primarily spiritual salvation. Need to make a distinction for that. God chose Israel as a servant, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, to win the world, but they would not. Now, when it says, to make known myself, make myself known to them in the land of Egypt, God's gracious acts are linked to their response. God told Abraham they're going to go into bondage in Genesis 15, 16, but that He would bring them out. And there we have the fulfillment. I am the Lord in verse 5. Now, I am is that same play on that covenant name. The word Lord, when it's all caps, is the covenant name for God. Exodus 3, 14. I am that I am. And so when Jesus, New Testament says, before Abraham was, I am, the Jews tried to kill him for claiming to be God because I am was what the covenant name meant. Okay? Now, in verse 6, we have the land flowing with milk and honey. We learn from the archaeological discoveries that was the technical name for the land of Palestine. And then notice in verse 8 where it says, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. We learn they never gave up these Egyptian idols from Leviticus 18:3 and Joshua 24:14. And you might want to see those. Now, in verse 9 is this phrase that repeated so often through here, but I acted for my name's sake. It's in verse 9, it's in verse 14, it's in verse 22, it's in verse 44. You might want to see it, Isaiah 48:9-11, Jeremiah 14:7-21. God's saying, I'm not acting because you're so great. I'm not acting because you're so faithful, because you're not. I'm acting because of who I am. I'm so glad God acts because of who He is and not because we deserve it. It also is a continual idea that God is using Israel as a witness, sometimes positively if they'll let Him, negatively if they won't. Now, you might want to see what it says in verse 11, talking about the law, by which if a man observes them, he will live. You might want to see Leviticus 18:5. The law was given as a guideline for men in society. But we know from Galatians 3 that men, because of their fallenness, could not keep it. And so the law became a tutor to show us our sinfulness, and when Christ came, to bring us to Him. And so I believe that the Ten Commandments are still valid, but not for salvation. They're valid for God's will for man in society. Let's see. Notice in verse 23, that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands. Here is the threat of the exile that will occur. There's no question. It's mentioned all the way through Ezekiel. It has already occurred partially. It will occur totally to the people of God. Now, verse 25, I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. That's caused commentators the miseries, I want to tell you. Does God give them statutes they can't keep? Well, there have been two Jewish middle-age exegetes that have interpreted this. I like one. I don't like the other as far as the explanation here. Rashi says that Yahweh let them fulfill their own evil desires. Now that sounds a lot like Paul, Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. I think what it's saying is, I gave them over to their own evilness. Now I think that's what it means. But Kimchi, another middle-aged Jewish exegete, says that they took up the laws of the surrounding nations and they were laws that led to death. Either one would be, I think, appropriate here. Now, in verse 25, we've mentioned Molech. Now, that is they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire. Molech or Melech, it's a corruption of the Hebrew word king, Melech, was a Phoenician fire god, a fertility god, who was worshipped by the sacrifice of newborn children. Now, we don't know exactly what he looked like. We don't know a whole lot. We know he was worshipped even in Israel, right outside Jerusalem in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. When Jesus wants to talk about hell, he calls it Gehenna. Gee Valley, Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. It became a garbage dump for Jerusalem. The Jews so hated this fire god. It seems to be that they misunderstood God's pronouncement in Exodus 13 about the firstborn son belonging to Him, and they even got into human sacrifice in God's name. Listen to these references. You might want to write these down to check them up. Leviticus 18:21, 22-5. 2 Kings 17:17, 2 Kings 21:6, 2 Kings 23:10, 2 Chronicles 28:3, Jeremiah 32:35, and Ezekiel 16:20, Moloch, offering their children. Now, verse 28. By the way, you've got to be pretty committed, pretty dedicated to offer your firstborn son. The dedication, sincerity, enthusiasm wasn't the problem of Israel. It was who they were sincere toward. It's the object of our faith, not the intensity of it, that's really important. Notice 28, under every high hill and every leafy tree. This is a reference to the fertility worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. They were making love all over the hills, and they'd do it under the trees so they wouldn't get sunburned, is primarily what it is. And everybody was making sexual love to everybody. You might want to see Isaiah 57:5-8, Jeremiah 3:9. And the horror of it, they were doing it in God's name. Unbelievable, but they were. Soothing aroma, the last part of verse 28, refers to incense, our sacrifice that was offered to these idols. And verse 29 is a play on the word B-A-M-A-H, which is the word for high places. The word what is the word M-A, and the word go is the word B-A. You see the play there in Hebrew? Let's see. having to go faster than I want to. Verse 33, I shall be king over you. God was always meant to be king. That's what the period of the judges showed us. You might want to see 1 Samuel 8, 7. You might want to see Jeremiah 51, 57, God as king. Now then in verse 37, interesting little thing, it says, and I shall make you pass under the rod. This is a shepherd metaphor used for tithing of the sheep. But it's also has cultic references. You might want to see Leviticus 27, 32, Jeremiah 33, 13. Notice it says, the bond of the covenant. There were stipulations. God was going to do some things. Israel was supposed to do some things. Deuteronomy 27 and 28. There are cursings and blessings. There are tremendous benefits, but great responsibilities involved in knowing God. Let's see. Go and serve everyone his idols. Verse 39. God's got so fed up, he says, just go do what you want to. Just go do what you want to. Notice verse 40 is a cry of hope and restoration. For on my holy mountain. Now this refers to Moriah. That's where Abraham offered Isaac. But usually it's spelled out Mount Zion because that refers to the whole Jerusalem area. It's not Sinai, it's Jerusalem, particularly Mount Moriah. The whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. Shows are going to be restored to the land, and all the tribes are going to be reunified from their split in 922 under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. In verse 43, we have repentance mentioned. You might want to see chapter 16:61. The Hebrew word for repentance means a change of action, while the Greek equivalent means a change of mind. Both are certainly involved. And notice grace comes in verse 44. We usually say grace comes before repentance, and that's true, the initiating grace of God. But the grace of forgiveness comes after repentance. Listen to this. I will deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad He doesn't deal with us because of what we deserve? Aren't you glad He doesn't deal with us according to our sin, but deals with according to His grace? Man, I could go up in holy smoke right there. The true forgiveness of God. When God forgets, He forgives, He forgets. As far as the east is from the west, put our sins behind His back. He'll erase them. He'll drop them in the deepest part of the sea. A sin-forgiving God. Woo! Hallelujah. Now, in verse 45, in the Masoretic Hebrew text, begins chapter 21. Because in 45 and following, Jeremiah is going to tell them a parable. They're going to say, will you quit speaking in parables? And so Jeremiah is going to spell it out in bloodthirsty realism, I want to tell you, in chapter 21. So what we have here in verse 46 is three different Hebrew words for the south, which means a forest fire is going to burn Judah. And they say, quit telling us parables. What do you mean? Well, in chapter 21, one of the most gruesome, vivid descriptions of God's judgment. He's a swordman sharpening and polishing his sword so he can just whack through people. The word sword is what's used throughout chapter 21 to speak of the sure, swift, non-merciful judgment of God. Oh, it is striking. Now, the word speak against the sanctuaries, the word speak is the Hebrew word drip. One of the names for prophets is a dripper or dropper. Now, we're not sure exactly what it means as far as the etymology. You might see Micah 2, 6 through 11 in chapter 20, verse 46, where the same to speak is used. Now, it says, the sword is out of its sheath. Now, the sword here is used in Joshua 5, 13 and following. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It's the underlying thread that holds this chapter together. The mention of cut off from you the righteous and the wicked in verse 3, the Septuagint changed the word righteous to unrighteous because they thought it violated the truth of individual responsibility mentioned in chapter 14, 20, chapter 18, 1 and following, and chapter 33, 1 and following of the book of Jeremiah. Okay? And verse 6, it says, breaking heart, but really it's breaking the loins. This is a Hebrew metaphor. The loins were the strongest muscle, the thigh, and therefore it's a symbol of strength. You might want to see verse 12 of this chapter, Job 40, verse 16, Psalm 66, 11, Isaiah 21, 3, and Nahum 2, 10. Now, in the latter part of verse 10 is a very difficult phrase, very difficult. Or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son, despising every tree? Boy. Well, the word rod is repeated down in verse 13. It seems that these are both connected to the prophecy of Genesis 49:10. If you'll look over at verse 27 where it says, until he comes whose right it is, well, that's the word Shiloh. It's a messianic title for the coming one. Now, some think that this rod they were saying, now, there's a promise in Genesis 49:10 that nothing is going to happen. So the Messiah is going to come and save us from this judgment that God's pronounced. And the prophet says, don't you think the Messiah is coming? Don't you think you've got all the time in the world? Don't you think God's going to hold His hand? Nothing. Messiah or nothing else is going to stop God from judging you. That's what I think this whole series is all about. You might want to look for yourself. Notice in verse 12, therefore strike your thigh. That's a symbol of grief. You might want to see Jeremiah 31:19. In verse 14, it says, clap your hands. Now, the clapping of hands means many different things in the Old Testament. Here it seems to mean the affirmation by the prophet of God's true justice being brought on the nation of Judah because of their wicked abomination. Okay? Now, in verse 20, we have Ezekiel doing another symbolic act. He's drawing a map in the dirt. The fork of the road. One goes to the capital of Ammon, and one goes to the capital of Judah. Now, both of them deserve judgment. Ammon also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar II. We know from Jeremiah 27:1-3. So, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar II, gets out his means of knowing God. Divination, mechanical means to know the will of the gods. And he's going to use three different ones. And God says, whatever he uses, I'm going to make sure he comes to you, Judah. He'll come to you, Judah. So here's God using even divination to direct his judgment. Now, the first one is he shakes the arrows. Apparently, they would write different names on these arrows of what they want to do. Like here, they'd have Jerusalem or Reba, and they would pull one out. The second is he consults the household idols. Now, this is the teraphim mentioned in Genesis 31:19 and following, household ancestral gods. And then three, he looks at the liver. Now, looking at the liver, or I think it's called heposcopy. I can't say that word. Anyway, he looked at the sheep's liver to see if it was had pustules or it was a different color. And they looked at the bottom part of the liver, widely kind of divination in Babylon. Okay? The siege walls are mentioned in verse 22. Notice verse 23, and they have sworn solemn oaths. Now, the Septuagint omits this phrase altogether. But another possibility of translating the Hebrew is they have sevens of sevens, which means they were saying, we've got all the time in the world, which I think is related to their view that the Messiah is going to save them or there's plenty of time for God's promises, and there wasn't. Verse 26 is a symbol about that Zedekiah had fallen. Zedekiah was the puppet put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he went to Egypt for help. What a dummy. And now he's going to be judged, blinded, and sent to Babylon. In verse 37, ruin, ruin, ruin. And this is the superlative form of the Hebrew. It means the ultimate ruin. You might want to see for the same kind of threefold repetition, Isaiah 6:3, Jeremiah 7:4, and the messianic reference to Shiloh in the concluding part of that. Now, verse 28 through 32 is the just judgment of Ammon. It may mean that they're going to be judged because of their sin, remember back up in verse 20, or we know they took advantage of Judah falling by raiding the territory. You might want to see Jeremiah 40, verses 13 and following, and Ezekiel 25. So God's going to bring judgment on her. And it's going to be total destruction. Look at verse 32. And his story says that this nation was judged completely out of existence, and they're not known anymore. Now, in chapter 22 are a series of three messages. They begin in 1, 17, and 23. Now, 1 through 16, the theme is the bloody city. That's the same title that was used of Nineveh in Nahum 3:1. Here it's used of Jerusalem. Some think the bloody city is connected with the worship of the god Molech, the killing of children. Others think it's because of the political murders that occurred, chapter 22:25. But whatever it was a godless heathen city now, not the chosen city of God. In verse 7, we have the social sins that were committed, repeated in verse 12. And in verse 8, we have the religious sins that were committed, repeated in verses 10 and 11. And in your outline, you'll see all of the scriptures that I've listed there. Okay? Notice down in verse 13, the snapping of the fingers, another gesture. Here, a gesture of disgust. The exile mentioned in verse 15. Now, in verses 17 through 22 is another metaphor, and this from the metallurgy world, of the dross of silver. Now, I hear that's totally worthless. What he was saying is, I looked for something good in you and found nothing but worthless dross. Not 1 ounce of silver, all dross, totally worthless. Not one godly man in all of Judah, all of Jerusalem, none. That's the metaphors there. Now we'll see Jeremiah 6:27 through 30, the same metaphor. Now in 23 and following, is a little slightly different metaphor about the different categories of society, and all of them are corrupt. In verse 24 it has, the land is not cleansed or rained on. Now some have said this means that it wasn't tended by man or rained on by God. Maybe that's the idea. Now in verse 25, mine has, I use New American Standard, there is a conspiracy of her prophets. But the Septuagint has her princes. Now because the prophets are mentioned down in verse 28, I really think we're talking about princes, although they're mentioned again too in verse 27. It's every area of society, from the royal family to the priests to the prophets to the common people of the land. All of them are corrupt. The prophets are trying to whitewash the sins of the politicians, and the poorest people are trying to take advantage of other poor people. Now the word, the poorest people of the land, before the exile, it meant the landed aristocracy. But during the period of the exile, Babylon, Assyria, it came in the poorest people of the land, and that's how it's used in Jesus' day. Notice verse 30. He was looking for one righteous man and couldn't even find one. Now, Jeremiah is his spokesman and not to be taken in the whole. Notice it says in the very last, their way I have brought upon their own heads. Friends, this is the striking biblical metaphor. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man or a nation sows, that shall they reap. Galatians 6:7. Now, beginning in chapter 23, we have another. This is obviously an allegory. It's very similar to chapter 16 in that sense. It's an allegory based on the marriage bond, the sanctity of the marriage bond. Yahweh is the husband, and he had two sisters who were his wives. Now, I want to say to you, the marriage contract is a pretty good analogy of what biblical covenant is all about. And I think you ought to think through that. That's why Ephesians 5:21 and following uses that as an example. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and here we have these two sisters mentioned in verse 4. They come from the Hebrew word tent. Exactly what they mean, we're not sure. The oldest sister is Samaria, the younger sister is Jerusalem. The lovers mentioned in verse 5 is a very graphic chapter of their apostasy and whoredom. The oldest sister went after foreign lovers. This means political alliances. Because as the political alliances came, so did the foreign gods. That's just what happened to Solomon and his wives. So these foreign gods came idolatry, and that's known as spiritual whoring. We're in the marriage metaphor. Okay? You might want to see Hosea 7:11, Hosea 8:9, and Hosea 12:1 for this same breaking of the marriage covenant as the essence of what breaking the covenant is all about. Now, notice where in verse 6, they're very impressed by what these army people wore. Israel was always impressed by these very fancy armies and more developed cultures, and you can see that. It seems like in verse 11 and following, we're related to the Syro-Ephraimatic War where Judah went for help. She should have learned from her older sister. She didn't. She went for help to a foreign nation. She'll also be judged. 2 Kings 16:8, Isaiah 7:7 through 9. Now, in verse 22 and following is a series of pronouncements with the phrase, thus says the Lord God. 22, 28, 32, 35 is a repetitive theme. The nations mentioned in verse 23 are Armenian tribes to the east of Babylon, which refers to the mercenary army that will come. In verse 25, they'll cut off your nose and ears. That's where women hung jewelry. This is the ancient custom of cutting off someone's nose as a shame for idolatry. The metaphor of her cup in verse 31 refers to one's destiny. Positive, Psalms 23. Negative, Psalm 75. In verse 37, the children belong to God, but they sacrificed them to Molech. See the slaughter in verse 39. The painting of the eyes. There's the whoredom there. In chapter 24 now, we have a series of judgments against Jerusalem that is personified in the metaphor of a melting pot or a boiling pot or a cooking pot that has rusted and cannot be cleansed. We're beginning the siege in 24:1. We think it began on January 15th, 588 B.C. You might want to see 2 Kings 25:1, Jeremiah 52:4. It took about 13 months for the city to fall. It fell completely in 586 B.C. The melting pot metaphor is repeated in Jeremiah 1, 13 and 14. The word rust here, it may be scum, but it cannot be cleansed, and that's the problem. The open shamelessness of their sin is the metaphor of verse 7, and the blood crying out from the dust can be seen in Leviticus 17, 13. Notice in verse 12, God says, I've tried to get you to repent, but you wouldn't. God was tired at trying to get them to repent. In 16 through 24, the prophet's wife dies. Something of the tenderness of the prophet's heart can be seen when he says, the desire of your eyes, to describe his wife. She died and God wouldn't let him mourn. Much like Ezekiel 16, 5 through 13, he says, it's going to be that kind of shock, that kind of intimate pain when the exiles on the river Kibar understand that Jerusalem has fallen and most of them have been killed. In verse 17 is a series of mourning rites, and I have the references in your outline, and you can see that. Now, down in verses 25 and following, this symbol about the prophet being silent, he couldn't speak. Remember, he said, you're going to be silent. So most of verses 1 through 24 are symbolic acts. He knocks a hole in his wall, or he draws a map in the ground, or he builds a little city of Jerusalem and builds sieges against it. Well, now the city has fallen, 586. She's down. And Jeremiah changes his message just like that. God freed up the man's mouth. He was silent. He had to do this symbolic action to convey judgment. But now she's down. The covenant's broken. The people of the covenant have been taken out of the covenant land. The covenant meeting place, the temple, has been destroyed. God's prophets are all dead. The divinic king is off the throne. Now what, they scream? Has God left us? Boy, that prophet stood up. Now, chapter 25 through a few chapters is the destruction of the nations around. But then he picks up on the theme of hope and restoration. His mouth has been freed, and now he's singing the praises of restoration, not only of the people, but of Jerusalem, of the temple, of the covenant. God is with them. God cares for them. The covenant will be intact if they'll just keep their part of the bargain. God has not washed his hands of them. Hang in there, Israel, is the word of the prophet. And God freed up his mouth. Jeremiah had a prophet of doom all of his life. Jeremiah only had half of a ministry of judgment. He got to preach sweet, sweet good news once the axe of God's judgment fell. Well, these four chapters, I think, are very difficult. It would be very good for you to outline them in your own words to catch the flow through here of God saying, it's only right that I judge them. Look what they've done. That's what 12 through 20 is all about. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.